All right. John Knox, the trumpet of the Reformation. John Knox was born in 1514, which puts him just a baby when Luther is nailing his 95 theses or starting that Reformation in Germany. He lives till the 24th of November, 1572, so the date of his death is fast approaching. Next Wednesday, I believe, is John Knox's date of his death. I wonder if that's an official calendar holiday in Scotland. Probably not, because they have gone so far out the way of Christianity in recent decades and centuries that they probably don't even recognize who he is, most Scottish individuals. But we will remember it next Wednesday, the Lord willing, and celebrate the life and ministry of John Knox. Let me begin with a quote from this book by Lawson, John Knox, Fearless Faith. He nearly concludes the book with this. I thought it would be a great way to open our study this morning. He said, "In his inscrutable providence, God's invisible hand sovereignly ushered onto the stage of human history the right servant at the right time to lead the right cause. When the church is at its lowest ebb, when its work is most waning, when error sits on the throne and truth is chained in the dungeon, God brings to the forefront an individual with unusual godliness and giftedness, a person who is able to galvanize the divine cause and lead the charge. John Knox was such a man, a rugged figure fit for the times, who fanned the flame of the Scottish Reformation." This is John Knox. We have a picture of him in the slides this morning. I want to just briefly tell you the story of his life. Of course, I can't cover it all together with you this morning, but just kind of give you an overview of his life and ministry, and then we'll take special care and attention to address what I feel is probably his greatest contribution, and that is his preaching ministry. He was born again in 1543, 29 years of age. He wrote regarding his salvation that, quote, "It pleased God to call me from the puddle of the papacy." He was a Roman Catholic, even a Roman Catholic priest, and serving in the Roman Catholic Church, and was, by the providence of God, directed to tutor in a couple aristocratic households that were more Protestant in nature, those families, and it just led him to question and to think through these things. And then he found himself a mentor, a man by the name of George Wishart or Wishart. Again, we have a picture for you there. George Wishart, if we can get the PowerPoint going, guys, there we go. Give me George Wishart. Coming, one more. There he is, George Wishart. George Wishart, or Wishart, was a Protestant preacher in the 15th, or 16th century, rather. And George Wishart, or Wishart, became a mentor to John Knox, so much so that not only did Knox become a student of his, but when times were testing and the Roman Catholics were persecuting and there was some real danger of death, that's when John Knox took on the role not only as student and disciple, but as bodyguard. And the young John Knox at this time would defend George Wishart to potentially even to the death. And he did so by carrying with him on his person everywhere they went, a what's called a claymore, a two-handed broadsword. So you might recognize something similar in the movie Braveheart. Braveheart, Mel Gibson's role had the giant sword. Can you imagine John Knox would have been carrying that type of sword with him to protect his mentor? Well, it only protected him on the earthly sense for a short time, because at some point George Wishart or Wishart was actually condemned for his heretical preaching, Protestantism, and was actually burned at the stake. And instead of defending him in that cause, his mentor said, it's bad enough that one of us should go. And he advised John Knox to leave him be. He was a condemned man. He wanted Knox to survive and press on. Knox continued to grow in his understanding of what it meant to be a Protestant. His convictions continued to develop, and he was sitting under the preaching of a guy named John Ruff in St. Andrew's Cathedral. And John Ruff, knowing that Knox was a gifted teacher in his own right and a gifted student and a well-spoken communicator, called him out by name and said, Knox, you are called to preach. To which Knox basically bowed his head, cowered, and ran out the room because he didn't want to surrender to a call to preach flippantly. He knew that the divine call was serious, and if he were to take it, he needed to do so with a full understanding of what it meant to become a preacher of God's word. His mentor just was burned at the stake for this. And John Knox is known for being bold, and so he knows if he's going to take up this cause, he's going to be in even more danger than his mentor was, who was burned at the stake already. So what does this mean for John Knox? And so he reluctantly, after considering, came back and surrendered to a call to ministry and began serving, even serving in St. Andrew's Castle Cathedral as their pastor for a number of years. But in 1547, the English and the French were at war, remember? Prince John and the like, and the Avignon, France, and Popistry, and all that, which kind of aided in that division. Well, the French attacked St. Andrew's and took the city and took the young John Knox to be a servant, a slave, rowing chained to an oar for 19 months in a French ship. You know, deplorable conditions, you know, feces and rats and all the rest that you can imagine, working, toiling in the heat of an under rower in a French ship by day, suffering the cold and bitter cold at night. But none of that was as bad as the fact that the French were all Roman Catholic and constantly were pushing Knox to convert or to recant his Protestantism. At one point, they even took a statue of the Virgin Mary and held it in front of his face and said, kiss the Virgin. And he was apparently above board at this point. And he took the statue and went, tossed it oversea and said, let her save herself, you know, and see if she can swim. And so he was absolutely treated poorly by these French French Roman Catholics who had captured St. Andrew's. His love of St. Andrew's, that's where he was called to preach. He ministered there. He longed for a day when he would one day return and preach again. And that became like a hope of his and a dream of his, a drive of his for a number of years, as you will see we progress through his story. Well, King Edward VI came to power after Henry VIII. We talked about this last week, yes? Henry VIII has a son by, not Catherine, not Jane Seymour, or Anne Boleyn, but by Jane Seymour. I believe it was Jane Seymour. Am I wrong?
Yeah.
Who is it? I'm right? Yeah. Okay, making sure I get my names. We had a wedding yesterday, and so I'm kind of running, drained a little bit. But Edward VI comes into power. And he's a Protestant, right? Raised as a Protestant, but as a child. And he has some protectors who are kind of leading the charge in driving England a little bit more Protestant before Bloody Mary comes into power. And Edward VI, as a young child and with his protectors, negotiates with the French for the release of certain individuals who have been taken captive, including John Knox. And so he is brought back to England, where he's still in exile from his home, Scotland, who is very much under a Roman Catholic monarch at the time. But in England, he is able to serve well and continue to grow in his Protestant leanings. He was even placed as a pastor to preach in a city called Berwick-upon-Tweed by, remember the man Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury, Protestant? and spiritual advisor to Henry VIII and now to Edward VI. He gets Knox appointed a pastorate in England, and he served there for 5 years. While he's preaching there, it said that Berwick-upon-Tweed was absolutely transformed. The people there were in an incredible holy state. Like, he would call them to righteousness and holiness, and God was doing such a powerful move in that city that it said the streets were quiet, and that people just walked around, you know, in like a holy reverence all the time. Well, also in addition to that, John Knox became one of six advisors, chaplains to Edward VI in 1551 that takes place. And there he was able to challenge the Roman practices of the Anglican Church and push Anglicanism, along with Thomas Cranmer and others, push it more and more Protestant. Most notably, I guess the bee in John Knox's bonnet was this, because it becomes a theme of his Protestantizing of worship from this point forward. He did not like the idea of kneeling to take the Eucharist. He said it's veneration of elements. It's worshiping of an idol. And it makes the Roman practice, or is taking a Roman practice and putting it into Protestantism. And so he really wants to push away this kneeling for the Lord's table, coming up to the priest, kneeling at the altar, taking the elements. He wants to do away with this. And that becomes one of his main drives in the purification of the church in England, as well as what will later be the Scottish Reformation. Even, you'll see, the German, as well as the Genevan Reformation, he influences all of those in pushing away from this kneeling at the altar. Well, he is in England for a time. He is ministering there, I think, for 5 years when Edward VI suddenly dies and is succeeded by Mary Tudor, who is Bloody Mary. Coincidentally, because of her killing of Protestants, but also her Roman Catholic beliefs of the transubstantiation, is where she gets her name, that the body and blood, the elements, literally turn into the body and blood of Christ. And she takes the throne, and when she does, 1554, Knox feels so much pressure, and with advice, he doesn't stick around. And he's exiled further. He goes over to the continent. And he goes over to Europe. And he takes refuge, of all places, in France at first. So the very people who had him as an under rower, the very people who had enslaved him, become his source of refuge. But he doesn't stay in France too long before he then moves on to go visit Geneva, Switzerland, where he wants to learn from and study and ask questions of John Calvin. Specifically, he wants to ask questions about what is a Christian's duty under the reign of a tyrant monarch. And he begins to develop a theology of submission to government that basically says that if the monarch becomes illegitimate in God-given roles, then the people have a duty to submit to the scripture, not the monarch, and can rebel, even to open rebellion, even to armed rebellion. And so that will develop, and we'll see that come up again here in a few moments as well as he returns back home to Scotland. But that develops further and further, and he gets this concept and this idea that the political rulers are as much a servant to the people as the people are a servant to the political rulers. So he's beginning to erase the concept of a divine right to rule, which is what all the monarchs in Europe believed. God placed me in this throne. We have a right to rule as we see fit. And Knox develops a theology of, no, you're a servant to the people. And all of us are servants to God in submission to his word. Does that sound like American politics, democracy? Well, as democracy, or we are not in a democratic society. We don't live in a democracy. I hope y'all know that. We live in a representative republic, but that is a offshoot of democracy. And in democracy, the the rulers, the politicians are serving, right? They're called as a public servant. This is John Knox. He develops that idea. And so we owe a lot to John Knox on that alone, much less all that he contributed to the church. Well, he goes to Germany, he goes to Geneva. He goes to Germany from Geneva. He's learning Greek and Hebrew from Calvin. He's learning pastoral ministry from Calvin. And then an English-speaking congregation in Germany, exiles under Bloody Mary, call the young Knox to come and preach in a place called Frankfurt on Main in Germany. There he said, I don't like the Book of Common Prayer. This is Thomas Cranmer's work. And mostly he doesn't like it because they're kneeling for the Eucharist. And so John Knox institutes a, quote, order of service. Anybody ever heard that term? Yeah, we use that all the time, right? We at the very least, we say the words, this is our order of service. When we talk about our worship service and our here's the songs and here's the thing. John Knox says we're instituting an order of service that eliminates these Roman-ish aspects of even the Anglican worship. And so he's Protestantizing the place. When he's doing this and he's reforming even in the Roman, in the English-speaking congregation in Frankfurt on Main in Germany, he is saying the Book of Common Prayer needs to go. We need to Protestantize this gig. We need to further reform. He's always looking for further reform, but he's also met with dissension. There's a secondary pastor especially who rises up, but also some Anglicans who say, no, don't mess with the Book of Common Prayer. We still like this traditionalism, this high church aspects of our worship. And so eventually they kick him out. He goes back to France for a time. Even John Calvin wrote letters to them that said, you did them wrong. This is not how you treat this man of God. And from there, he gets called not back to Germany, but to Geneva. There is an English-speaking congregation that has also fled in exile from Mary, Bloody Mary, to land in Geneva underneath the tutelage of John Calvin, but they need a pastor just for the English congregation, and they call this fiery preacher John Knox. And when he's there and he's proclaiming and preaching, it is that congregation that compiles and puts together a study Bible called the Geneva Bible. Anyone ever heard of the Geneva Bible? Anybody ever seen one in person? Yeah, it's an amazing thing. Geneva Bible is incredible. And the study notes and the commentary on the Geneva Bible is, at the very least, inspired by, if not direct quotations from, the preaching of John Knox. So if you ever read the Geneva Study Bible's notes, you're basically reading John Knox's sermons. And that's a good thing, because you know what? We have zero manuscripts of his sermons. So sad. So sad. But we at least have the Geneva Bible. So we get at least some flavor of his preaching. The Geneva Bible is important. I have a whole disc documentary, maybe we'll watch it in here, about the development of the English Bible. The Geneva Bible is so important to the history, not only of the English Bible, but of the development of America. When the pilgrims come over, 1620, they bring an English Bible with them, Geneva Bible. And they get these democratic ideas from the Geneva Bible and John Knox's preaching and teaching, which formed the basis of American political society. Yes? That makes sense? John Knox is huge. He's Scottish, but he's American, right? You could say he's a forefather of America. Well, 12 years in exile, both in England and in Europe, Knox finally gets to bring his Reformation back to Scotland. There's a lot of details in there that I'd encourage you to read. At the time, Mary of Guise is the ruler of Scotland, and she is absolutely not friendly to Protestantism, but Knox has had enough. He wants to go home. And so he brings his preaching to the just north of England and carries it on its way to Edinburgh. It's spelled out like Edinburgh, but it's pronounced Edinburgh, Burrah. And he's bringing his Reformation with him, and everywhere he goes, and he proclaims the truth, both revival and rebellion sparks. He was able to preach finally at St. Andrew's. Remember, he's carried away. They said when he was rowing for the French, twice they came close enough to the shores of Scotland that he could see his beloved St. Andrew's, where he preached, where he was called. He said, I will get back there one day. He finally gets back there, and he preaches, and he, at the time, remember, everywhere revival and rebellion spark. And it said a large number of citizens, when he preached at St. Andrew's, renounced Catholicism. As many as 21 priests convert to Protestantism. But not only is there revival, there's rebellion. They start to tear the place apart. And they destroy the Romanish aspects of St. Andrew's. Here's a quote from Lawson. Regarding St. Andrew's in June, or actually this isn't from Lawson, this is other research. In June 1559, during the Reformation, a Protestant mob incited by the preaching of John Knox ransacked the cathedral. The interior of the building was destroyed. The cathedral fell into decline following the attack and became a source of building material for the town. By 1561, it had been abandoned and left to fall into ruin. And that's St. Andrew's Cathedral now. It's nothing but some gravestones and a few walls left remaining. In this case, Knox was not happy with the rebellion either. This is his beloved cathedral. Well, Knox he brought fire with him. When he arrived in the shores of Scotland, there were 12 ministers that weren't Roman. 12. In his time of ministry there, 7 years later, there would be 250 ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there would be alongside them 150 what they called exhorters, or people who basically teach Bible studies, and then 450 lay leaders who also ministered the word of God. He absolutely revolutionized the place. But he was not friendly with the monarchs. He was so bold, and he preached against the rebellious and Roman Catholic idolatrous monarchs that ruled Scotland. He was constantly being brought forth to defend himself, and God would constantly protect him time and time again. He said when he met with Mary, the Queen of Scots, that it was not just him and her in a room. It was him and God and her. And so he was emboldened to preach the truth, to call her out. Mary Stuart, who was officially named Mary, Queen of Scots, I believe, yeah, there's a picture of her right there, would call Knox on several occasions to defend his positions, calling her out for wanting to marry some Roman suitor and different things. Noted in private, not in Knox's hearing, but said to others, she said, I am more afraid of his prayers, Knox's prayers, than an army of 10,000 men. This man knew the Lord, preached the truth, stood boldly, even before monarchs. Well, a long and very detailed story made short. Towards the end of his life, he was beaten down by his travels and by his schedule. He was, at one point, preached twice on Sundays, three times during the week, and traveled, overseeing pastors all over Scotland. Just done. He had a stroke at one point. He lost his voice. His enemy said, this is the Lord condemning him, but his voice recovered, and he preached against them and preached the truth once more. He would be seen walking the streets of Edinburgh, going to preach with a staff in his right hand. and his personal secretary on his left arm because he couldn't make it around the streets. And then he'd get into the cathedral, and it would take two men to hoist him up the steps into the pulpit. And he would start slow and methodical, working through the scripture. And about a half hour in, they said he would be beating the podium so badly they were afraid it was going to splinter, and he would just fly out of that thing. He was so energetic and so full of the power of God. He preached with passion. Even to his dying breath, he barely could get out of bed by the end of his life, but twice he recovered enough strength to get himself on his feet, thinking that it was Sunday when it wasn't, and he was ready to preach the next passage. He just needs his secretary to help him up. And he would call in his ministers and his friends, and he would preach them and exhort them to carry on the Reformation. The most incredible contribution of John Knox is his passion in preaching. He said of himself at his calling, from this point forward, I must be the trumpet of God. And several times during his life, others had remarked that his voice was more powerful than 500 trumpets. He considered himself like walking the Jericho walls, blasting the trumpet of God around Scotland. Let me give you in your notes just some of the takeaways from his preaching ministry. Number one, it was preaching the word of God that shifted cities' cultures. When he was in England, for instance, again, as he proclaimed the truth, the town just transformed. No drunkenness, no brawls in the streets. Everyone was in a holy hush because the word of God was proclaimed there. Number two, his preaching was based on diligent study of all the best materials. Knox was a well-learned and diligent student of the Word of God. He studied the Word of God in Greek and Hebrew, and he used all of the best commentaries all the time. He didn't believe you had a right to stand up to preach the truth unless you had spent your time studying the truth. In contrast, years and years ago, sitting in the coffee shop here in Central before it was shut down, the little mom and pop one down the road, put your headphones on so that nobody bothers you if you need to, and we'll take them off if you want to talk to people, right? And a couple guys come and sit down, and they're local pastors, and one of them says to the other, oh, what are you preaching Sunday? This is like on Thursday. He said, I don't know, I'll decide on Saturday. Just what the Lord leads. He said, I like to let the Spirit lead me and guide me in my preaching. And I'm thinking to myself, the Spirit leads and guides in your study and then empowers your preaching. That's the mentality we find a lot of ministers these days is, it's more powerful if God gives it to me the night before or leads me at the moment. Yeah, it's a lot of foolishness comes out of people's mouths when that happens. Number three, his preaching was the outflow of deep prayer. He was a man on his knees as much as he was a man in the pulpit. And as he prayed, he preached. Number four, preaching was primarily lectio continua through books and major sections of the Bible. What does lectio continua mean, Rob? Yeah. Lecturing continuously. So I heard several others of you knew that also, which is awesome to hear. Verse by verse, primarily through books or major sections of the Bible, he was called converted and called and even finished his pulpit ministry in John 17, by the way. That was a favorite text of his. But even till his last, on his deathbed, he's having his wife read for him the sermons of John Calvin. Calvin was always an influence in his life, and he would meditate upon them. All right, who also you know is a continuous verse-by-verse expositor of the word. Number five, his preaching was based on a great fear of God. He didn't want to take the call to preach unless he was sure of it, because this is a holy mandate. And he preached the word always in fear more of God than man, always more God than even monarchs. Number six, his preaching came from a very high view of God's word. If I could sit here and quote some of the quotes regarding Knox's ministry, he knew that the word of God was what transformed hearts and minds, and was the authority even over the lives of the monarchs. They had to be in submission to the truth of God's word, and he held them account to it. Number seven, preaching flowed from an assured calling of preaching ministry. I believe that everyone is called to be able to minister the word of God and to on occasion preach in the proper settings and proper context, but to be one called to full-time ministry and to take a pulpit and the reins of a pastorate does take, as Knox said, an assured calling. You need to know God called you this, because it isn't easy. There's hard times ahead, and you got to know that God called you to it, or else you will never persevere. Number eight, his preaching was steeped in the doctrines of Reformation with passion and emphasizing God's sovereignty over everything, including his own life. He believed himself to be immortal until God wanted him to go home. I like that John Knox is the father of Scottish Presbyterianism, which basically here we would just say Presbyterians. But if you step foot in a Presbyterian church today, it's more likely than not you're going to get the least passionate sermon you've ever heard. They are not for no reason called the frozen chosen. They can be very stodgy. But John Knox was a ball of fire. They thought he was going to pound that pulpit to splinters. He would fill the hall for thousands of people with no amplification, just with his voice, because he was just on fire. All right, here's a great picture of John Knox preaching. Do we have that, fellas? Ladies, that's not John Knox preaching. There he is. You see him just about to fly over it.
He looks like he's like a wizard in Wizard of
Oz. Yeah.
Harry Potter, and he's doing his casting a spell.
Yeah, he's a powerhouse. Here's some of his titles. I forget. Do I have this in your notes? Do I have space for this? Okay. I'm going to add one more to it. Here's some of the things he's been called. Founder of Puritanism, because Puritans want to take the church and purify it. That's semper reformanda. That's John Knox saying, hey, we shouldn't be kneeling at the Eucharist. He's trying to purify some of the practices of the Anglican and of the Scottish church. He's a founder of Puritanism. He's also been called the chief priest and founder of Puritanism. Number three, he's the father of Scottish Reformation. He's the founder of modern Scotland, number four. The founder of modern Scotland. This is him telling the queen that she doesn't have a divine right to rule. She's a servant of the people. And all a servant to God and his word. I like number five. Somebody put this on my tombstone, please. Protestant watchdog. Don't actually put that on my tombstone, please.
You don't like dogs. Shh,
I love dogs. You know I love dogs. Number six. Number six. He's the founding architect of the Church of Scotland. The founding architect of the Church of Scotland. Remember, there was like no Protestant preachers when he arrived on the shores. 12, I think I said. I'm going to go back in my notes. So. Yeah, 12 when he entered. 7 years later, 250 plus 150 exhorters plus 450 lay ministers of the Scripture. He builds the Scottish Protestant Church. Virtually single-handedly, of course, with the hand of God. Number seven, he's been called the greatest Scotsman. The greatest Scotsman. Number eight, He's the reformer of his country. Number nine. Oh, there's notes and everything. Good. I forgot if I put them in there. Number nine, he's called the father of democracy. It was his preaching notes that were carried in the Geneva Bible into America. And he's the, again, he stands up to Mary, Queen of Scots, and says, "No, you're just a servant of the people. Where you go wrong, we go against you." Eventually, by the way, the Protestants in Scotland kick her out of Scotland. And this woman's mad, by the way. She, in my opinion, I'm not no scholar on Mary, Queen of Scots, but I think she is insane. In meetings with John Knox, because he's calling her to account on her trying to marry a Spanish Roman Catholic who will bring the country further Roman and being out of line when the nation is firmly and politically and legally Protestant at this point, she's trying to have Roman Catholic masses and he and his followers are putting an end to it. And she calls him to defend himself and he is telling her the truth and she goes between wailing, crying, and laughing hysterically back and forth and she's just lost her mind. Finally, Protestants kick her out of Scotland. She goes to England for exile. Where eventually she is executed because she tries to assassinate the royalty and take her place. This woman's lost her mind, just absolutely lost her mind. But John Knox has told her to her face, "You're just a servant of the people. Divine right to rule, nothing. You're a servant to the people, and all of us are servants to the word of God." And number 10, not in your notes, but needed to be in there. I don't know why it wasn't. He's the father of Scottish or of just regular, you could say, Presbyterianism. The Church of Scotland is the Presbyterian Church. He says father of the Scottish Presbyterianism. Richard Benaton, if I pronounce that poorly, I'm sorry. He was the longtime personal secretary of John Knox, said this, and here's a few more titles you could add to this list. In speaking of his death, he said, "In this manner departed this man of God, the light of Scotland, the comfort of the church within the same, the mirror of godliness, and pattern and example of all true ministers." What a eulogy. He was buried where in the church graveyard where he had ministered, St. Giles in Edinburgh. And the country got so far away from the things of the Lord over these centuries that modernism matters more than spirituality, right? And who is this John Knox that we read on this tombstone anyway? And they end up paving a parking lot over the church graveyard. And you can find in parking lot number 23 a small placard put up later, "Here lies John Knox. This man built Scotland." And he's buried underneath some asphalt. That's how far gone the country of Scotland is and how far removed from its modern roots.
At least he doesn't know about it.
At least he doesn't know about it. So what if you go to Scotland, if you go to Edinburgh, and you go to St. Giles, and you go to parking lot 23, and there's going to be no pomp or circumstance, you might find a tour bus that'll drop you off there, but even that, doubtful. And you go and you look at this thing, it is a perfect illustration of modern Scotland. All the history of the world rests in Scotland. Modern history is built there. And yet so far gone from its roots and from its past and from its spiritual heritage that, we'll just pave it with some asphalt.
Left something.
That came later. They didn't leave anything. They came back and said, he's roughly here. And so put a marker.
It won't wash away.
So, John Knox, would you do me a favor? Would you put it on your reading list to pick up something on John Knox? Pick up his own history of the Scottish Reformation. Pick up Lawson's short book. Pick up Ian Murray's longer book, a biography of John Knox. We owe so much to John Knox. I think it would be a shame if our people didn't know him better. And so, and as we remember his death next, not this Wednesday, but the Wednesday following, let it be just another reminder, you need to know John Knox. Well, our time is over, so let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we will we'll join again in fellowship and worship in the next hour. Father, we do love you, and we thank you for raising up men and women at times, but men like John Knox, who with passion burned the world with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He lit it on fire, Lord. We pray that we too would come to understand that it's the preaching of your word that changes lives. We would seek it and hunger for it and commit our lives to doing it, Lord. We pray that you would call men and women, even from this small congregation, to give their lives fully devoted to the proclamation of the truth of your word. And would you use us, Lord, if it's your will, to spark a reformation even in our small town and our city of Baton Rouge and our state of Louisiana and further even to the United States of America. We pray, Father, for a hunger for the word of God proclaimed with clarity and with passion. These things we ask and pray in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen.